Morning, everyone. It's a joy to be here this morning and to see all of you, being the people of God. This morning we'll be studying the passages that I've already read this morning out of Genesis 43 and 44, but let's start by seeking the Lord's mercy on this time. Father, you are God and you are God alone. And in recognition of that, we desire to come before your presence with worship. Father, we desire this morning to come in your presence as the people of Christ, Lord, as your children in Christ. And so as we come, we recognize the great love that you have shown to us, that we should be called the children of God, that you would sacrifice your only Son, as we've just to make us wretches your treasure. And so, Father, we want to worship you as God, but this morning especially we want to worship you as our Savior. Father, we admit that we are incapable of that on our own, and so we do seek your mercy this morning as we come for worship, Lord, that you would empower our worship, enable our worship, give us hearts that love Christ, and ears and hearts that are open to your word. Lord, hearts that are at unity with Christ and with each other. And Lord, as you do that, as you send your Spirit among us, I pray that you would be showing us a better vision of Christ, that it would stir our heart to a deeper love and a deeper affection for him. And then as we see him more clearly, I pray that you would be working in our hearts, that as we see his glory, we would be made like him. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this time as we look at your word, that as we look in your word, that you would allow us to see Christ well, that you would allow us to understand how your word is pointing to Christ. Father, I pray that that would not be merely knowledge to us, but that that would be an affection for Christ, that we would grow in love for Christ as we study your word. Father, I do pray for myself. Lord, I pray that you would grant me mercy and guard my words. Father, I do want to speak things that are true and glorifying to Christ, and also things that are helpful for everyone here, Lord, that as we listen to your word, that we would understand better. So, Father, we do seek your Spirit among us this morning, and we know that you have promised that, and we rest in your promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so for the last 2 weeks, we've been in the second section of the last section of Genesis, the section on exaltation. And so far we focused on Joseph, how Joseph is a type of exaltation pointing us to Christ. But this morning we're going to start focusing on our other main character, character Judah. And so as we look at this whole last Toledos, the last generation section of Genesis, there's an intricate organization. There's this threefold section. We have humiliation, exaltation, and then blessing. And then in the center of each of those sections, Judah appears. So mostly it's about Joseph, but in the center of humiliation, we had Judah in the episode with Tamar. Now we're in exaltation. We're at the center of the story of exaltation. And so again, we're going to have a story about Judah. And so when we saw Judah in the story of humiliation, we had another flavor of humiliation, another way to understand humiliation, and therefore another way to see Christ. And again, in this section on exaltation, as we see Judah at the center, he's going to come to the forefront of the story for a short period. It gives us another flavor on exaltation as well. Judah is going to be exalted in similar ways that Joseph had already been exalted, so that we can understand this theme of exaltation better. But like in his humiliation, Judah's exaltation is not going to be exactly the same as Joseph's exaltation. In fact, as we go through the passage, compared to Joseph, Judah's exaltation is going to be rather subdued. There's not going to be any radical exaltation ruling over the nations, but there is going to be leadership in the chosen family. And so we're going to see Judah's exaltation in simple interactions within the promised family. We're going to see Judah being compared to Reuben. We're going to see Judah have a conversation with Jacob, and then we're going to see Judah have a conversation with Joseph. And in each of these situations, Judah's leadership, his exaltation is highlighted, showing that Judah is taking his place of preeminence among his brothers. Joseph's exaltation was over the nations, Judah's exaltation is within his family, but in both cases they help us understand the meaning and the pattern of exaltation, and therefore understand its purpose in God's unfolding drama. And so, similar to Joseph's exaltation, Judah's exaltation points forward to Christ, the one who is truly exalted. And so, like I have every week, I just want to return to our theme verse for this series, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I know I've read this every week, but it's good just to remind ourselves why we're doing this and to think through how Christ is the fulfillment of everything going on here. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in keeping with this theme of looking at Christ, we're going to look at Judah in order to have a better view of Christ, seeing how God has been teaching us about Christ and his work throughout all of his revelation. And so, like I have every week, we're just going to have the same simple outline to see Judah, and then Christ, and then ourselves in the passage. So first we'll consider Judah, a type of exaltation, and we'll make some observations from our passage this morning. And then we'll consider Christ, again, the fulfillment of exaltation, and apply our observations onto Christ. And then finally, we'll consider ourselves. Again, we're redeemed imitators, and we'll make some applications from our study. And so a proposition, or just kind of the overarching theme of the passage, is that like Joseph, Judah is raised back up in this section. Judah's leadership is contrasted with Reuben's leadership and even with his father Jacob's leadership, so that at the end of the passage, Judah is speaking unilaterally for his brothers. So like Joseph, the tribulations of Genesis 37 through 50 have served to raise up Judah to his position as well, making Judah another type pointing to Christ's exaltation. So let's start with our first point, looking at Judah, a type of exaltation. And so, like I have for the last several weeks, I want to just make five simple observations from the text. Now, this morning, we're covering a much longer section than normal. We're taking up a little more than two chapters of Scripture. And so, there are all sorts of observations we could make about the text. I'm not going to make all the observations that we could make by any means. In fact, I'm going to skip about 90% of the observations we're going to make. I just want to keep our main focus insight, and so I'm going to constrain ourselves to see the main point of the passage in these five observations. In fact, how I'm going to do it is I'm going to divide it into three stories. Really, we have three stories. First, we have the story of them back in Canaan and the conversations that go on there. Then we have the story of the continuing test that Joseph gives to his brothers. And then we have the story of Joseph's conversation with Judah. And we'll take those three. We'll make one observation out of each of those sections. And then there are two conversations. The first story and the last story are about conversation. So I want to take one observation about the conversation and those, which will make up our five observations. If you've got lost, that's all right. We'll go through and we'll make the observations. So, five observations. First, this will be from the end of chapter 42 to the middle of chapter 43, which is when they're back in Canaan. And so we see that Judah's leadership succeeds where Reuben's fails. Judah's leadership succeeds where Reuben's fails. And so this first observation is the main contrast that the text wants us to see. The text contrasts Reuben, who is the actual firstborn, the first child of Jacob, with Judah, the one who is going to take the lead. There's a firstborn, and then there's the one who's actually taking the lead, showing us that Judah is also being exalted. He's the one being exalted as the firstborn over the actual firstborn. So Judah is raised up in contrast to Reuben. And so the contrast starts at the end of chapter 42 when Jacob refuses Joseph's demand to send Benjamin to Egypt. And so, in response to Jacob's refusal to send Benjamin, Reuben tries to take the leadership. He says, no, you've got to send Benjamin with us. Here, you can kill both of my sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. But his leadership fails, and Jacob continues to refuse Joseph's demand. So that's kind of the end of chapter 42. Reuben tries to take leadership, but it fails. In between chapter 42 and 43, some time passes. We're not sure how much, but enough that all the grain is run out. They're out of food, and the promised family is in dire straits again. They're in peril. They need more food again. And so Jacob stands up and says, "Hey guys, go get more food." This time, like Reuben had before, Judah stands up, and he tries to lead the family to convince Jacob to send Benjamin with him, saying, "If you don't send Benjamin with us, there's no purpose for us to go down to Egypt." But we see that when Judah talks to his father, Jacob, unlike Reuben, his leadership succeeds. He convinces Jacob. Jacob still seems a little wary at the end of the section, but he agrees to let Benjamin go, and he trusts in the mercy of God to sustain the promised family. And so we see this contrast. Reuben tried to lead, but he failed. Judah led, and he succeeded. And so Judah is exalted as the firstborn. He's not the firstborn. We know that he's fourth in order. We have Reuben, Levi, Simeon, and Judah. He's the fourthborn, but he's exalted as the firstborn, taking leadership of the chosen family. But we might ask, why Judah? Why not Reuben? Why not Levi? Why not Simeon? Why not any of the other brothers? And so we could look at different things. Maybe it's the differing leadership of Reuben and Judah. And there is a difference. We see Reuben offer his two sons, "Hey, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you," while Judah offers himself, "I will bear the blame." And that's a difference, and I want to consider that difference in our next point, but I don't think that really explains the differing effect. I don't think there's enough there or enough emphasis there to tell us why Judah is raised up and not Reuben. And so we could look at other things. We could look maybe at their lives. Was Judah righteous while Reuben was unrighteous? Well, we know that Reuben was unrighteous. He slept with his father's concubine, tried to take the lead position, but we look at both of their lives, and we find that they both failed at many points. Judah also failed all the time. In fact, Judah's failures are highlighted perhaps more than Reuben's failures in the text. Judah doesn't appear more righteous than Reuben. And so we could think some more. Think through birth order. Birth order obviously favors Reuben. And they both have the same mother. There's no odd family dynamics here like with Joseph, who's not the firstborn, but he is the firstborn of Rachel. But no, Reuben and Joseph have the same mother, so that doesn't help. And so in the end, we're kind of left with nothing. Why Judah and not Reuben? But I think that's where we need to end. There's nothing supporting Judah's leadership except God's choice. Because this is the underlying theme of this entire section of Genesis. So we step back one story, back to the story of Jacob and Esau, and we saw God's verdict. We read it in Romans 9 when we were going through that. God's verdict was, though they were not yet born, they had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. God's elective work was active in the promised family. It was active to choose Isaac over Ishmael. It was active to choose Jacob over Esau. And now it's active to choose Judah over Reuben. Judah's exalted because that was who God wanted to work through to extend his purpose in this world, his redemptive purposes. And so we see Judah's leadership succeeds where Reuben fails because God chooses Judah. Then our second observation. So this text has a conversation between Judah and Jacob. And so like I said, I want to focus in on that conversation. Actually, we're just going to look at two verses and make another observation from this section of the story in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 43. And the observation is that Judah's leadership succeeds when he offers to bear the blame before his father. Judah's leadership succeeds when he offers to bear the blame before his father. And so I want to consider Judah's leadership because his words to Jacob are significant. In fact, the words that Judah speaks to Jacob are full of great theology. And so Judah starts his conversation with his father by reminding him of the problem. If Benjamin doesn't come with us, we can't go down to Egypt. It's going to be fruitless. Unless we have our father's favor, we can't return to Egypt. But Judah doesn't just stop by reminding him of the problem. He then goes on and tells Jacob three things. First, Judah vows to protect Benjamin. He says, "Send the boy with me, and in the next verse, I will be a pledge of his safety." Judah says he will be responsible and he's going to bring his brother back safely. So Judah vows to protect his brother. Second, Judah invokes the promise of salvation. Now, this actually is an exact repeated phrase from chapter 42. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 42, Jacob told the brothers, "Go down to Egypt so that we may live and not die," saying, "There's salvation in Egypt. Go down there." But now Judah is speaking that to Jacob. He says, "That we may live and not die. I'm going to invoke the promise of salvation. I'll be responsible for my brother. Let's look at the promise of salvation." Judah says, without this trip, there can't be any salvation for the promised family. And then finally, and I think this is the most important, Judah offers to bear the blame of the brother's failings before his father. Judah's afraid that they're going to mess up somehow. They're going to fail, and they're going to lose Benjamin, just like they lost Joseph, just like they lost Simeon. Every time I send somebody with you, you lose them. You're going to go down and lose the next one. But Judah says, no, I'll bear the blame of the brothers' failings. If the brothers do not honor their father and bring all the brothers home, Judah will be the one to bear the blame. Judah accepts the blame willingly to pacify his father and secure blessing for the promised family. And so Judah's leadership succeeds when he offers to bear the blame before his father. But again, we could step back and say, well, doesn't Reuben offer something as well? So we can go back to this contrast. Doesn't Reuben offer his sons in the place of Benjamin? And so, yeah, Reuben offered something as well. We see them both stand before their father and offer something. But obviously, whatever Reuben offered wasn't enough. It didn't change Jacob's mind. I'm not sure we can tell exactly why it was not enough, but let's just try to make some contrast and see if we just see a little bit of difference here. First, perhaps it wasn't enough because Reuben offered something other than himself. That's the main contrast here. Reuben says, kill my two sons. Judah says, I will bear the blame. He tried to pacify his father with some other sacrifice, a great sacrifice, granted, but something less than himself. He tried to push the blame off onto something else. Here, take my sons, not take me. But I don't know, that might be it. That's a contrast we can make from the text. But I think the more important thing is that Reuben's sacrifice didn't succeed because he wasn't Judah. And that kind of comes back to what we were talking about before. Reuben could have offered anything, but only Judah could take the lead. Only Judah could offer to bear the blame before his father. When Judah offers to bear the blame, then the father was pacified. No one else could have done it. And so Judah's leadership succeeds when he offers to bear the blame before his father. So that's the first story. They're back in Canaan. Now they go down to Egypt again, taking Benjamin with them. So when we get to Egypt, we kind of get the second part of the story when they're in Joseph's house. And they go, they talk to the steward, they say, hey, we had money, here's the money back, you can have it. No, I got your money, God has given it back to you. Then they go and have the dinner with Joseph. They are seated at their own table, from the oldest to the youngest, and they're like, huh, I wonder why. And then the youngest, Benjamin, gets a 5 times portion from Joseph's table. So they're looking around and be like, yep, youngest told us, and the favored one is still favored even here in Egypt. And so what observation can we make from this? So we're still in this period of testing. This kind of harkens back to what happened before. And so we can say now that Judah passes the test standing where his brothers had fallen. Judah passes the test standing where his brothers had fallen. And so he comes, Joseph questions the brothers about their family, and he puts them in a family situation in their family order. So he's getting them in this family mindset. And so in this family situation, Joseph continues this test by giving Benjamin the clearly favored status. And Joseph wants to put them off their guard and throw the situation in their faces to see how they're going to react. Okay, you guys are a family, but Benjamin's the favored one. And then the test gets serious as Joseph plants his cup in Benjamin's bag, and they go walk off, go back home, taking grain with them. And then they come and find the cup in Benjamin's bag. And so now the brothers, having been reminded already of Benjamin's favored status, are given the chance to easily write him off. Okay, this is a bad situation. I guess, given everything, and we don't even like Benjamin that much, yeah, you can have Benjamin, we're just going to keep going. It would be easy, safe, and expedient to abandon Benjamin to Egypt, just like they abandoned Joseph to Egypt. And so the question is, will the brothers sell Benjamin, or will they show a changed heart and protect him? And actually, we're actually looking very closely, will Judah do that? Because Judah is the one who promised to protect Benjamin. But in the test, as in the rest of our story this morning, Judah again takes the lead. At the climax of the test, when they're brought back before Joseph, the narrator clearly separates Judah from the rest of the brothers. It says the brothers and Judah, and then Judah is the one who speaks. But when Judah is separated from his brothers, when he takes the lead, Judah holds true to his promise to his father, and he does seek to protect Benjamin. And so we step back and we say, Judah's a very different character from the one years ago who was the one who proposed selling Joseph. 17 years ago or so, he said, hey, we can sell this guy off and make some money. Now he says, no, I'm going to intercede and try to protect my brother. And so this time he passes the test that earlier he and his brothers had failed. And in doing so, he turns the page for the promised family. When he tries to protect his brother, there's a big tide change in Genesis. From now on, things go in just kind of a linear without stumbling order. When Judah passes the test, then Joseph is able to reveal himself. That's like the change here in this last story. And all the events from here lead smoothly to Jacob coming to Egypt, the family being reunited, and the blessings being passed on to another generation. There's no more major bumps in the road once Judah says, I'm going to protect Benjamin. And so Judah passes the test. Now in this story, there's a lot more we could focus on. We could focus on the grace that Joseph shows, the word compassion that comes up many times. But for sake of time, I just want to focus on that. Judah passed the test where the brothers before had fallen. Then we'll move into our third section. And this one isn't as well delineated, but it's a conversation that Judah and Joseph have. So when we see Judah and Joseph speak, my observation is that Judah intercedes for his brothers. Judah intercedes for his brothers. And so now we're in the second half of chapter 44 from verse 18 to the end. And so like I said, our passage this morning records two speeches that Judah makes. We considered the first one with Jacob in our first 2 points, and now we've come to Judah's second speech with Joseph. And this is actually the longest recorded speech in Genesis. People don't talk at length in Genesis very much, but this speech from Judah is actually a very long speech, and it's recorded in chapter 44. And the speeches of Judah help to frame the theology of this section. We already saw that with the first speech. The first speech demonstrates Judah's leadership in the promised family, and the second speech demonstrates Judah's intercession for his brothers. And like in the rest of this section here, Judah is singled out from his brothers. I already kind of mentioned that. Judah's the one that's separated out from his brothers, and then Judah's the one who speaks to Joseph. And so all the brothers are brought back to Joseph's house, and in verse 14, all the brothers fall before Joseph, but in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, only one brother stands up and talks for the rest of the brothers. Judah, and again, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, only Judah speaks unilaterally for his brothers. And so we still have this idea that Judah is the one leading, Judah is the one taking leadership of the chosen family, but the speech doesn't focus on that, it's just kind of an example of that. The speech focuses on Judah's intercession. And so he talks to Joseph. He starts by recognizing that the brothers are guilty before Joseph. Behold, you have found out our guilt. They can't make any argument before him. We're guilty before you. I think in Judah's mind, he's not saying, we took the cup, you found it, we don't have any argument, but he's saying we are guilty. He's thinking back to the last conversation they had before Joseph, saying we are guilty for our brother's blood, and now it's coming upon us. We are guilty. But then in verse 18, Judah approaches, he says, let me speak a word in your ear. And he seeks mercy for his brothers and for his father. He seeks to convince Joseph to let the brothers go and to please their father with the brothers' safe return. And so Judah's leadership is exemplified in his intercession for the brothers. As the head of his family, he is the one that can speak before Joseph on their behalf to seek mercy and grace for them. And so as Judah speaks to Joseph, he intercedes for his brothers. But again, in this speech, I want to focus in on the last couple verses, the last words that Judah speaks to Joseph in our fifth observation. And so in verses 32 through 34, we see that Judah's intercession succeeds when he offers himself in the place of his brothers. Judah's intercession succeeds when he offers himself in the place of his brothers. And so chapter 44 ends with Judah saying, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his father. I'm sorry, go back with his brothers. Let's see if I can get that right. Let the boy go back with his brothers. And so Judah's intercession, he's interceding before Joseph, as we already considered, but Judah's intercession is based on a trade. Judah offers to trade himself for Benjamin. He will take Benjamin's place so that Benjamin and all the brothers can go free, go back to the father. And so we see that this is closely related to Judah's promise to his father. In fact, Judah invokes his promise to the father. He said, I told my father, I will bear the blame, so let me stay and not Benjamin, so that Benjamin can go back. He emphasizes strongly his desire to please the father in his intercession. And so he offers himself in place of Benjamin to keep his promise to the father, so that his father will not be bereaved of his children. And so that's how chapter 44 ends. Actually, we kind of stopped at a cliffhanger here. Judah intercedes, and we don't know what happens next, except we all do know what happens next. In chapter 45, Joseph reveals himself to the brothers, and he shows great grace to the brothers. And so Judah's intercession and his exchange succeeds. He offered to take the place of the condemned brother, and in so doing, he reunites the promised family. He saves his brother, and he pleases his father. And so Judah's intercession succeeds when he offers himself in the place of his brother. So we've made these five observations out of the text. Like I said, we skipped over a lot of stuff. There's more that we could go back to. But I want to take these five observations, turn to our second point, and look at Christ, the fulfillment of exaltation, and see how Christ fulfills Judah's type. And so we'll just go point by point, taking the observation from Judah and looking at how Christ fulfills it. And so we saw that Judah's leadership succeeded where Reuben failed. And so what can we say about Christ? Well, in a much greater sense, Christ, and I'm going to use a slightly different word here, kind of similar, but I'm going to say Christ's headship succeeds where Adam's failed. Christ's headship succeeds where Adam's failed. Judah stood up, took the lead in his family, took that position kind of as the head of the family, and Reuben lost it. And Christ stands up and takes the head of his family after Adam lost it. And so Reuben and Judah are contrasted in our passage this morning to make us ponder a much greater firstborn who failed, and another one who is raised up to take the place of the firstborn and succeeded. And so if we step back and think kind of through the biblical history, Adam was the son of God. In fact, that title is given to him explicitly in Luke 3:38, saying, Adam, the son of God. He was the firstborn of creation, the first man created. And so he's like Reuben. He is the firstborn. But like Reuben, if I can get the words out, Adam's headship of the human race failed, dooming his family to destruction. When Reuben's leadership failed, it looked like the family was going to run out of food. They're back in peril again. And just like that, Adam's headship failed, and his family is doomed. So Paul can say in Romans 5:12-14, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Adam's failure spread death to all of his race. But Adam's doomed leadership, his failed headship, was not the end of the story. His headship failed so that another would rise up and succeed where he had failed. So we can continue in Romans 5, looking at verses 15-17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reuben's leadership failed, the family looks doomed, but Judah stands up and takes the lead, and he brings the family back to where they can get grain. Adam's headship fails, dooming his race, but Christ stands up and says, no, I will take the headship, and I will undo what Adam did. And so Adam is no longer the firstborn of creation. We could have called him that, but he's lost that title. Christ has now been given that title. So Paul can say in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Those titles were titles that belonged to Adam, the image of the invisible God, the one created in the image. Let us make man in our image, but no, Christ is the image of God because Adam failed. Adam was the first born of creation, the one created at the beginning, but he failed, so that title goes to Christ. His leadership failed, his headship failed, and Christ has risen to bear those titles. Reuben's failure and Judah's successor types pointing to a much greater failure and a much greater success, one that affects each of us directly, a failure that all of us participate in, and a success that anyone who comes in faith can participate in. And so Christ's headship succeeds where Adam's failed. Then we saw that Judah's headship succeeded when he offered to bear the blame before his father, and we know that Christ's headship also succeeds when he offers to bear the blame before his brother. And so Judah points to Christ not only in the fact of his leadership, the fact that he stood up to take the lead, but also in the method of his leadership. Judah offered to bear the blame before his father because the one who was to come offered to bear the blame before his father. And so we keep having this foreshadowing of one who would come to bear the blame. We see it beautifully written in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant would come as the one offering to bear guilt. So Isaiah 53, I'll read verses 5 and 6 and then 11 and 12. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid on him the guilt of iniquity. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So the prophecy says that one will come to bear guilt, like Judah offered to bear the blame. And Christ has fulfilled the type and the prophecy, so we can see in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So like Judah, Christ has vowed to protect his brothers. He has pointed out the way of salvation, and he makes salvation possible by offering to bear the blame of the brothers before his father, the blame of our sin and rebellion against God. So Christ's headship succeeds when he offers to bear the blame before the father. Moving into the second story, we saw Judah passes the test standing where the brothers before had fallen. And Christ also passes the test standing where his brothers had fallen. So in Christ, all these observations from Judah's life are wrapped up into one because he fulfills them all. So we can often find these truths laid side by side with each other in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53:12, we saw Christ bearing blame and making intercession, and intercession is going to be our next point when we get there. And so when we see Christ standing where we, the brothers, had fallen, we can return to Romans 5 and Christ's headship. That's where Paul goes. We read verses 12 through 17 already, so we'll just pick up in verse 18. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in Romans 5:12 through 17, Paul says, Adam failed, Christ rose up his head. And then in verse 18, Paul tells us why Christ's headship succeeded when Adam failed. It is because Christ obeyed where Adam disobeyed. Christ passed the test that Adam failed. Christ lived in perfect obedience to God. And in fact, the Gospels are full of the proof of that. We think about the temptations of Christ, and those are set out to say, where Adam failed and where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. Where all of his brethren had failed, Christ stood and passed the test. And then the rest of the Gospels just show a perfect life, one without sin. And so as Christ passes the test, he secures all the blessings for his family. When Judah passed the test, we see a page turn so that the blessings can come to the family. Christ passes the test. He secures all the blessings for his family. So Hebrews 4:15 can say, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He was tested, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ passed the test securing grace for his family. But the greatest truth we can see here is not in a comparison to Judah, but I want to make a contrast to Judah. Judah passed the test, but only after he had failed the test. So Judah could never truly be a savior. He could only be an imperfect type. He passed a test that he already had failed. He was the one that proposed selling Joseph to Egypt. Now he's not going to sell Benjamin to Egypt. But he passed a test he before had failed to point to one who would never fail. So Christ appeared and never failed. He wasn't undoing something he had already done. He was completely without sin. He passed the test, as it were, with flying colors. So he is able to provide complete salvation for his family. His abundance is now our salvation. Judah stands as an imperfect type, but Christ comes as the perfect fulfillment. He passed the test standing where the brothers had fallen. And as we move to our third section, we saw that Judah intercedes for his brothers. And we all know that it's true that Christ also intercedes for his brothers. So in our last point, we considered Hebrews 4:15-16, where Christ passes the test and secures for us grace before the throne of God. It says, Therefore let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. But a few chapters later, the author of Hebrews tells us how this is done. He says, he passes the test so we can come near and find grace. Then Hebrews 7:25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So he's able to save those who are coming to the throne to get grace. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ, in passing the test, can secure grace for us because he intercedes for us before God's throne. Like Judah, Christ's leadership, his headship over his people is exemplified in his intercession for them. No one else could stand before the Father to make intercession, but because of his being the Son of God, and because of his passing the test, he is able to make intercession for us. So Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As we think about Christ interceding for us, in fact, it is Christ's intercession that secures our continuing in our final salvation. It's his intercession that secures our continuing in our final salvation because we still live in bodies of sin. So John says in 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Without Christ advocating for us, without Christ interceding for us, our salvation would be at the mercy of our obedience. A little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, period. But Christ has obeyed, which was our last point. And so now he stands before the Father to continually plead his obedience for us. So now when we do sin, we can still find forgiveness with the Father because we have an advocate, an intercessor, who stands before the Father. So Christ stands to intercede for his brothers. Then our last observation. Judah's intercession succeeded when he offered himself in the place of the brothers. And Christ's intercession succeeds when he offers himself in the place of his brothers. And so at the heart of Judah's intercession before Joseph was an offer of exchange. He would become Joseph's slave so that Benjamin could go free. He would become Joseph's slave so Benjamin could go free. And this concept of a great exchange is highlighted across the whole Bible because a great exchange lies at the center of the whole Bible. We just step back to the very beginning. Animals were slaughtered instead of Adam and Eve. A lamb was offered in the place of Isaac. Judah now standing in the place of his brother. Innumerable animals were offered in the place of the Israelites and the sacrifices that were made. We come to the prophets. The filthy garments of Joshua and Zechariah are exchanged for clean garments. All this points forward to a great exchange. There will be an exchange. One will stand in the place of another, and Christ has come and made that great exchange. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ came and suffered for us. He exchanged himself, the righteous one, for us, the unrighteous ones. That's why Benjamin had the cup found in his bag. He was the one symbolizing the unrighteous one, the one caught in guilt. And so Judah, the one who wasn't caught in guilt, offers himself in his place. Christ promised his Father that he would bear our blame, and he fulfills that promise by suffering in our place. He died so that we can have life. He died the death of a sinner so that we could have righteousness. And so we return once more to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Judah's exaltation, perhaps understated in relation or compared to Joseph, nonetheless has pointed us well and clearly to Christ. Judah takes leadership of his family in order to point forward to one who would do it perfectly, who would fulfill his type and thus save all the chosen race. And so Christ is the fulfillment of exaltation. So we'll move to our last point. Think about ourselves as redeemed imitators and make some application of our message. So I'll have five applications. They'll just mirror our five observations of Judah and Christ. And so they'll be based off of the observations. My first application, we must acknowledge Christ's preeminence because he is our head. We must acknowledge Christ's preeminence because he is our head. So I guess my application, this first application, is really something like, as we see who Christ is, we ought to worship him. As we see who Christ is, we ought to worship him. Really, that's my goal every week. We could say that's my main application every week. Perhaps it goes unstated, but what I try to do every week is to have you see Christ and then invite you to worship him for who he is. So that's why I've structured my sermons in this section as I have. I want the climax of the sermon to be Christ. The center of the sermon to be our seeing Christ together in Scripture, guided by his Spirit. I want everything in the passage to be building up to this point. Everything here is pointing to Christ. And then I want anything that we would do in response to this, in reaction to our passage, to flow out of who Christ is in our worship of him. So that's really my application every week, but this morning I want to make the application explicit to echo, as it were, the words of Hebrews 1:6 for us, where it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And so now as we see the firstborn brought into the world, let's call all of us to worship him. And so as we see Christ exalted as head, we should hear and we should imitate Paul's words in places like Colossians 1:15 through 20. Just listen to these words and exalt Christ in your heart as I read them, as we hear him become our head. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We see Christ exalted as heads. We ought to learn these words. We even ought to memorize these words. We should rejoice in these words. We should hear these words and be moved to worship. If Christ is our head, our spirits must worship at these words. These words must be at the core of our being. Our life must revolve around these words. Our voices should often be filled with praise in these words. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. In everything, he is preeminent. Christ is our head, not Adam. What a joyous thought. And we should worship and rejoice. So keep this view of Christ before you at all times. Acknowledge and honor Christ as your head in all of your life. So we must acknowledge Christ's preeminence because he is our head. Second, we must acknowledge guilt because Christ has already borne our guilt. We must acknowledge guilt because Christ has already borne our guilt. So we see Christ offer to blame, bear our blame before his Father. When we see that, this calls us not to deny our blame, but to acknowledge it before Christ and before his Father. If we were to deny our blame, our guilt, it's to say that Christ's work on our behalf is unnecessary. What you did was nothing. But to acknowledge our guilt is now an act of worship. Because we're pointing to his absolute necessity, we are affirming that we need Christ to bear our blame before his Father. And so in acknowledging our guilt, we are exalting Christ's work. We're saying, you were absolutely necessary. And then we rest in his perfect surety. We can and we must acknowledge guilt because Christ has borne guilt. And so if Christ has borne our guilt, then our attitude should be that of the tax collector in Luke 18:13-14. So we think about the Pharisee that comes up and prays the very not humble prayer. But then it says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am the one who has guilt. And so we've kind of jumped around this application several times over the past few weeks. For example, as related to our application last week of repenting before Christ, remember we saw the brothers repent before Joseph and called ourselves to repentance. And as related to our application of repentance that we made in Judah and Tamar's story, Judah makes this statement of repentance and we called ourselves to repentance again. And once more we're calling ourselves to repentance. But our application this morning is kind of sealing off those applications. We've been calling ourselves to keep repenting before Christ, but now this one tells us why we can and why we must repent. Why can we repent? Because Christ has already borne our guilt. Christ has borne our guilt. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. We can acknowledge guilt because there is no condemnation. We will not be destroyed now. So why can we repent? Because Christ has already borne our guilt. Why must we repent? Again, because Christ has borne our guilt. Our repentance is his exaltation. Our acknowledgement points to his necessity. We repent because Christ must be exalted. And so we must acknowledge guilt because Christ has already borne our guilt. Third, we can pass the test because Christ already has passed the test. We can pass the test because Christ already has passed the test. And so, like the last application, this one builds off of last week. We saw last week repentance, and then why we repent. Now we're going to build off last week. Joseph laid a test for his brothers, and Christ laid the test for us. So we must be striving to pass that test. That was our application from last week. We must strive to pass this test. So we exhorted ourselves with 2 Corinthians 13:5-6. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So we exhorted ourselves with these words. But yet, this week, we see the test continue. But now, Judah passes the test, pointing to Christ who passed the test that all of us in Adam had failed. And so I want to seal off last week's application like we did in the last point. We not only must pass the test, we thought about that last week, we must pass the test, but we can pass the test because Christ has already passed the test for us. And so this is really the point of Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. We already read this earlier. Read it again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the author of Hebrews starts with a call to faithfulness, a call to pass the test. So we must pass the test. Let us hold fast our confession. Pass the test. Hold fast to the end. But immediately he turns to Christ. He doesn't point at how hard we must work. He'll talk about that later in Hebrews. But it doesn't also point to our ability. He points to Christ. He says we can persevere. We can hold fast because Christ has already passed through every test. He was tempted in every respect as we were, yet without sin. And because Christ passed the test, he can sympathize with our weaknesses and he can provide what is necessary. He can sympathize with our weaknesses and provide what is necessary so we with confidence can draw near to the throne of grace to seek mercy and grace in our time of need. And so as Judah passes the test, we should continue to exhort ourselves. We need to pass the test, but we should take hope. Our ability to pass the test doesn't lie with us. It lies with the one who already passed the test, the one who lives to make intercession for us, the one who can give us mercy and grace in our time of need. And so as we see this, we should call ourselves to redouble our efforts to pass the test. We should see the test and try to pass it, but we should redouble our efforts by relying on Christ, by seeking Christ, by going to Christ for mercy and grace, because you know that you will never pass the test otherwise. So we can pass the test because Christ has already passed the test. Fourth, we can intercede for others because Christ intercedes for us. I'm going to do this shortly because we've already considered another type of intercession in Genesis when Abraham interceded for Sodom and for Lot. And I'm just going to echo my application from that shortly as we see Judah once more stand up and take this type as well. So as we look through Scripture, we are called to intercede for people because Christ is the intercessor. So we'll look at 1 Timothy 2:1-6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So in 1 Timothy, Paul calls us to intercede for those who do not know Christ because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But Paul bases our intercession on the fact that there is an intercessor. The logic of the passage is, you intercede because there is only one intercessor. You intercede because there is only one intercessor. We intercede for others based on Christ's intercession. We intercede because we know there's a perfect intercessor, an intercessor who can make intercession that matters. And so Judah's type in Christ's fulfillment calls us to devote ourselves to intercession, to not only rest in what Judah points to, Christ's intercession for us, but to imitate Judah in imitating Christ, to intercede because we know there is an intercessor. And then our last point this morning, last application. We must love our brothers because Christ has loved us. We must love our brothers because Christ has loved us. And so as Judah's type points to Christ offering himself in the place of his brothers, I'm drawn to two verses in 1 John. It just struck me right off the bat. First, 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then the second verse, a chapter later in 1 John 4:10-11, it echoes the same thing. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Christ laid down his life in our place. What is our response? Our response is love that imitates Christ. If Christ laid down his life, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Christ's love for his family calls us to love his family as well. Christ's sacrifice calls for us to sacrifice for his family as well. So this passage calls us to live lives of sacrificial love within the church. So for those of you who were with us on Wednesday, this is even as we discussed on Wednesday why church membership is so important, not because of documents or numbers or names, but as an act of love towards one another. Within a church, we are loving one another because Christ loved us. And so as we consider the love of Christ offering himself in our place, think about how you can sacrificially love others within this church. How can you lay aside your rights and your privileges in order to serve a brother or sister in Christ here in this church? How could you inconvenience yourself? How could you show sacrifice to show love to this church. If Christ sacrificed himself in our place, we must be sacrificing ourselves for each other in love. And as we do this, we demonstrate the truth and the worth of Christ's sacrifice, the truth and worth of him offering himself in our place. His exchange is exalted when we do this. So Jesus can say in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we do want to exalt Christ this morning, to give him the worship that he is due, to see him be high and lifted up, to be set at the right hand of your throne, to be ruling over his church, to have dominion over this world. Father, we rejoice that this is true, and Father, we look forward to the time where it will be consummated, and we will see it with our eyes, see it face to face and not through a mirror dimly. Father, we pray that that day would come quickly. But until then, Father, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to show us this image of Christ, to reveal Christ to us so that as we behold his glory, we'd be being changed from one degree of glory into another, and that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we can do what this passage calls us to. Father, that we would humble ourselves and acknowledge our guilt, that we would love one another, that we would intercede, that we would take hope. So, Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit with us. I pray that you would keep your promise, that you would send us out from this place with power to walk according to the will of Christ, that Christ might be honored and exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other exhortations for us. No, I'll turn it over to me.